God, while we may know that and may understand that, I pray that you show us our desperate need for you. Allow us, Father, to not be people who live in the thought of being adequate in who we are. But let me and let us live rightly in an understanding that we are not able on our own, that we are in desperate need of you. To that end, Father, use the message this morning. Use our looking at your scripture to see your word, your son, to make that all the more obvious to us. We love you. And we're broken and we need you. Amen. So I had a friend from college write on Facebook here not that long ago a story about how one little question changed his life. And the question was, did you read the label? He had gotten a welcome package. He and his wife had moved into a new area, and they got a welcome package from the little homeowners association that had all sorts of stuff in it that he was excited about. So he took the snacks. It had been a really long day. He took the drink stuff that was in there, and he went and sat down, and he enjoyed what was there. The next morning, he said, after thoroughly enjoying what was there, his wife came down and said, "Did you eat all of this?" Feeling like he was in trouble for having eaten too much, he said, "Well, I didn't think I ate all of it." She said, No. Did you eat all of this?" "Well, I tried to leave some for you." She said, No. Did you eat all of this?" And he said, "Well, yeah." She said, "Did you read the label?" Because he had eaten dog treats. He didn't know it, and he thoroughly enjoyed it. But they were dog treats. He said somehow he missed the giant picture of a dog on the front of the package. He doesn't know how he missed it, but it had been a very long day, and his reality changed in that one moment of being asked one question: did you read the label? I hope that's never me. I hope that I never actually have that, but sometimes I wish that there would be something that would happen that would change my reality. Don't you wish that? Sometimes that something would happen that would just instantly alter everything that you know, everything that you understood, everywhere that you were going. And then when I wish that I had had that, I have to step back and say, "You idiot, you already have that. I already had the opportunity to have my reality changed for the better." I'm not talking about some sort of psychedelic drug that messes with your mind and makes you not understand reality. I'm talking about something that brings us to a point where understanding reality clearly and accurately has already been given to us. And yet, too frequently, let's just be honest, we live like that reality hasn't been there. Hasn't changed us. Inadvertently, I found out that as I scheduled out Sunday school earlier this summer with the different questions we were going through, I realized this in this last week that the Sunday school topic and the sermon topic were virtually identical. The Sunday school topic is going to take what we talk about this morning and our reality being changed to an actual true reality, and then morphing that into what then do we do? Because the question this morning for Sunday school is, how do I share Christ with my friends and my neighbors? How? Am I supposed to do it? What does it look like in order for me to do it? Isn't it somebody else's job, or is it my job? Is my job to invite them to church? Is my job to walk through the 5 steps of the Romans Road, or whatever you want to use? That's a real question. But the answer to that question should be driven fully out of, has our reality been changed? And if it has, how then do we move forward with that? John chapter 20 is where we're at this morning. We're going to read verses 11 to 18. And as we continue to near closer and closer to the end of this book, John's point is going to become poured more and more heavily into everything that he writes. And we need to recognize that, and recognize that all of these stories that finish out the book of John are intended to be the culmination of everything that has gone on in the book. The whole book has been a motif on, or one of the motifs in the whole book has been on light versus dark. This idea of living in the light where you can see and live accurately, or living in the dark where you have no idea what's happening and what's going on. The light versus the dark, the truth versus the lies, life versus death. And now you've got light being Christ, as he's talked about it, coming back to life. And that's where he's going to culminate everything. Now, Peter and John have just been at the tomb prior to this story. They were there with Mary, and they were confused. Do you remember that's what we talked about last week? They were utterly confused as to what was going on. Yet, they believed, but they were utterly confused. Mary was there, and it doesn't actually tell us anything about what Mary was thinking in the story before this. So now, Peter and John go back to their own homes to just wait for what Jesus was going to do next and how he was going to lead them forward. And this passage starts out, they went back, but Mary. But Mary, in verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. There is a shift in Mary halfway through this story. Between the time when she's weeping at the tomb and speaking to the angels and when she runs to tell the disciples what had been going on in the day, who she had spoken to, there was a change in what she understood to be reality. Now, we have to be clear about something. Her understanding of reality did not make. Reality was still reality, even though she didn't understand it. Was Jesus already risen from the dead when Mary didn't realize that he was? Well, of course he was. He was standing there. She didn't know who was standing there. She didn't know what was going on, but he had already risen. So as we talk about this, we are not talking about how one creates a reality, rather how we understand the reality. Because if we misunderstand reality, we will live that we are people who misunderstand. But if we rightly understand the reality, we can then live as people who rightly live in that reality. Jesus was risen before Mary ever realized it. Her realizing it didn't make it happen. Her reality was going to change in that she understood it differently. in the middle of this story. But at the beginning, John and Peter in the story previously had seen, they had believed, they went home. Now, it doesn't specifically tell us what they believed. But look at Mary at the beginning of this. You want to imagine somebody who's still utterly confused about what God is doing. You've got Mary right here. She's now standing and weeping at the tomb. The body is gone. The disciples believed. She stands and she stays. She's weeping. She's sad. And while she's standing there, while she's weeping, while she's sad, she decides to bend down and peer into the tomb. And in peering into the tomb, she again sees that he's gone. But she sees more than that. And I don't understand why she didn't get it at this point. There was nobody in the tomb 5 minutes ago, or whatever amount of time, when John and Peter walked out. And now she's standing outside the tomb weeping, and she looks back in, and boom, there's two people in there sitting where Jesus had been laid. And doesn't cause her any sort of thought. Maybe she was just so worked up that she didn't get it. I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us, which means what? It means John didn't care if we understood. If he had wanted us to know, he would have told us. He didn't tell us, so we can presume he didn't really care if we knew why she didn't find it weird that there were now two people where there were no people inside a tomb that had no back exit. Now they're sitting there on the stone slab that Jesus was laid on, and they said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" In just a moment, Jesus is going to ask her a question. And guess what he's going to ask her? "Woman, why are you weeping?" Why would they ask this? Jesus was dead. She was here to see him. She should be weeping. She's sad, right? Except they know the reality that he's not dead. They understand that. So then asking her, "Why are you weeping?" is a completely legitimate question. Because she should no longer be sad because he's risen. She should be ecstatic. So they ask her, "Why are you weeping? Why?" And she doesn't understand what they're saying. How do we know she doesn't understand? Because when the angels ask her, "Why are you weeping?" what does she say? She does not say, "Because I think Jesus might have risen from the dead, but I'm not sure." She doesn't say, "Because, ah, Jesus came back to life." She says, in verse 12, rather 13, she says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him." They, that infamous "they," have taken away my Lord. "They" becomes, as we well know, a thing easily used in our culture to make it so nobody else can really argue with us. "Ah, they told me it was going to rain today." Who? I don't know. They did. "They said that it was going to go this way in the crop yield." Who? I don't know. They did. Sort of becomes anybody who's ever given you any rumor becomes the "they," right? So here she is. She doesn't know who she's speaking about. "They have taken away my Lord." She was actually right, just so you all understand. They did take away her Lord. The Holy Spirit and God the Father. They took him away so that he could be what he was always supposed to be. They had taken him away and they had brought him to life. But that isn't what she meant. It isn't what she understood. But she was right. But we digress. She says, "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where he is. So I'm terrified and I'm sad because the body of my dead Jesus is gone." Because she only understood reality the way she understood reality. She didn't understand it the way God was playing it out. Partly because without realizing it, she presumes God can't do the impossible, which is a problem that we have as well. So now she steps back out. She doesn't continue her conversation with them. She steps back out and she sees Jesus, though she doesn't know who Jesus is. And Jesus says to her again, "Woman, why are you weeping?" I mean, now think about it. She's weeping because Jesus is dead, but Jesus is standing there talking to her. If anyone can ask her, why are you weeping? Why are you so sad? And she should get it. It should be Jesus. But she doesn't. And she says to the gardener, because she presumes that's who it is, she says, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. I will go bury him properly if you, for some sort of prank, took him somewhere else. To which Jesus finally responds, Mary, like, open your eyes. Pay attention to what's going on. And she understands. Now, there's some pretty important things in that. This becomes a prototype of how the Holy Spirit works in people. You could see it again in the road to Emmaus, if you know that story, where Jesus appears to two men walking to Emmaus, and he spends hours with them before they ever understand who he is, explains the scriptures to them. And then he reveals to them who he is. In this story, you have something very similar. Mary is there, and she's sad, and she's weeping, and she wants to know the answer as to why something had happened, where he was. So Jesus reveals himself to her. Before her reality can change to understand truth, Jesus has to reveal himself to her. She doesn't get it by logically concluding what must be going on. She gets it by Jesus revealing who he is. She doesn't even get it by interacting with two angels. She gets it only when Jesus reveals who he is to her. And when he reveals it, everything changes. It doesn't alter. It flips totally on its head. But it takes Jesus revealing himself to her for her to understand who he is. That is the same with us, which is why we gather to pray before the service, asking God to do in us what we can't do in ourselves. Which is why my main prayer when crazy things happen in this world is not that God would just heal a person, but that he would use that to reveal himself to people. Because the result or the act itself can't reveal him. Only he can reveal him. I have somebody who I know whose life sort of had always been on this. I think I want to follow Jesus. No, I think I'd rather just go party. I think I'd like to follow Jesus. No, I'd rather just go party. It was this whole cycle in this person's life. And my family and I were talking about it at one point. And we were hoping, because something big had happened in this person's life, big bad, not big good. Something big bad had happened in this person's life, and we said, maybe this will be the thing that helps him actually see Jesus and actually then follow him. It didn't work, just so you know. It didn't happen that way. I don't know why. But for whatever reason, he never saw Jesus clearly. Though we did our best, our absolute level best to help him see Jesus. Never happened. But here, Jesus chooses to reveal himself to Mary. And in that moment of him revealing who he is, the blinders were taken off, we'll say, and she saw him clearly. What did she do? She apparently hugged him or grabbed his feet or something. Because he says, stop clinging to me. I'm not yet ascended to my Father. You will have time to be close to me like this, but not yet. This isn't the time. Not yet the place. Instead of holding to me, go and tell the disciples what? That I have risen. This is now the second time that day she's run to the disciples. You realize that. She shows up at the tomb. Stones moved. She runs to the disciples, gets John and Peter, and runs back. They go looking in the tomb, and they leave. She's still there. This is maybe an hour and a half later, we'll say. They go back to their own homes. She interacts with the angel. She steps out. She interacts with Jesus. And then she's going to run to the disciples again to tell them, now let me tell you what has gone on. Now I've seen Jesus. It's not just that he's gone. It's that he's back. When she goes to them that second time, her reality and her understanding of reality is totally different. I mean, just look at her reaction to him. He says, Mary. She says, Rabboni, which probably the closest thing that we as church people use, which really isn't even a phrase that or a title that I want or ask for or ask to be called, and that's pastor. Some people call me pastor because it's this sign of respect and or of love. I don't know. I've never called anybody pastor as their name, so I function with it differently. But that's the nearest thing that I've ever been able to come up with what Jesus being called Rabboni or teacher was. That's the sort of love with which she was calling to him. She was no longer sad in that moment. No longer disappointed that Jesus had died. No longer asking where he was. She had shifted when she met Jesus to being somebody totally, wholly different. And then, I think had a gardener actually shown up to talk to her and not Jesus himself, and he had told her, oh yeah, Jesus came back to life and he's risen, I don't think she would have run to the disciples with this great story of Jesus back from the dead. I think she would have been terrified to tell them because they think she was a lunatic. Why would they think that she's a lunatic? Let's just say, we had some friends here this last week, and we made too much pizza dough one night, so one of the ladies made cinnamon rolls out of the pizza dough, to which I was very grateful. Let's just say, and this is not a true story, let's just say we had left a plate of cinnamon rolls on the table, okay? And everybody left except Brock. And when everybody came back, all the cinnamon rolls were gone. And I was walking around like, oh, goodness. Are they going to presume that magically the cinnamon rolls disappeared or that Brock magically made the cinnamon rolls disappear? Right? They're going to presume that I took the cinnamon rolls and ate them. Why? Because that's the only thing that makes sense within reality as we see it. They probably would accuse me over the dog, even though the dog could probably out-eat me. They would probably accuse me over him. Because that would make sense. Right? That's how logic works. We only presume what makes sense. Or at least we try to only presume that which makes sense. If she'd have run to the disciples and told them, some guy told me Jesus came back from the dead, I think they'd think she was nuts. I think they probably might have still thought she was nuts, even though she had seen Jesus. If somebody comes to me and says that some guy who's dead is back from the dead, I'm probably going to think they're nuts. Now, the disciples had a distinct advantage. They'd seen it at least twice. This isn't totally new to them. Jesus had raised at least two people from the dead that they were aware of. But guess what she didn't care about? She didn't care if they thought she was a lunatic. They didn't care if they thought she was crazy. Why? Because she knew the truth. And when you know and understand the truth, you don't care if people think you're crazy because you know you're right. You know you're right. You know you have the answer. And they may not understand it, but you don't care. So you take the truth of what you're saying to them and you share it. Why? Because you want them to know the truth of what you're saying and what you understand. And when we, as people, have met Jesus, and I'm not talking about in some ethereal, the music's going on and we feel all gushy inside sort of way. I'm saying when we come to an understanding that Jesus really did rise from the dead, that he really is no longer dead, but really is alive and we can trust him. When we come to that understanding, we had better want to share it with people. We had better make sure that our life aligns to that truth, because then we would be the fools to say, no, see, let's take Mary here, and let's say she met Jesus right outside the tomb, and she understood that she met Jesus, and then she walked away weeping because she was so sad that Jesus had died. How much sense would that make? How much sense would it make for her to live that way, having seen and known the resurrected Lord? It would make none. And she doesn't even have the Holy Spirit in her yet. Yet we stand here 2,000-ish years later, having the Holy Spirit in us when we truly believe, and he enters our life and he seals us for the inheritance we have with Jesus, and he makes us a follower of his Jesus. And then we walk away and we live as though he's dead. That makes no sense. We walk away and we live as though something else might be more worth our time and energy and effort. That makes no sense. We walk away indifferent. That makes no sense. Because we should, if we've been changed, understand the reality change that he brings. We go from no hope to hope. We go from being useless to useful. We go from being dead to alive. We go from having nothing to being family with the King. And then we act like that reality doesn't change us. We act like that reality doesn't matter. If you've ever wondered what's wrong with Christianity in America, I think that's what it is. We live in a world and in a country where we are so easily tempted to live like Jesus really isn't that important, because we've got all sorts of good stuff right here, right now. We've got new cars, nice homes. We've got plenty of food. We've got toys. We've got games galore. We have sporting teams that we follow. We have jobs that can take our time. We have all these things that are so nice and so good and provide everything we could ever want. So it's really easy to live like we're in a reality where Jesus doesn't really exist. He's sort of a nice thought for some time down the road. Lord, we sang, teach my song to rise to you. When what? When temptation comes my way. Temptation is not just, I'm thinking about robbing a bank. Ooh, I'm tempted to do that. God, help me not rob a bank. Temptation may be more for us. Boy, I'm really tempted to not have Jesus be the most important thing and to have my extracurricular activities be more important, to have my job be most important, to have my friends be most important. And that's the temptation that we as the American church have that I don't think we've ever dealt with. Because we live like we're in a reality that Jesus isn't alive. Mary's reality changed when she met him, and it never went back. It never went back to, oh, I think Jesus might be gone, he might be dead. No, she was at the core of who she was, changed from that moment forward. Did she fail? Yes. Did she sin? Yes. Did she struggle? Yes. But at the core, she understood that when she failed, when she struggled, when she took missteps, that she was wrong because Jesus was alive. That's the reality we need to live in. That's the reality that says everything else could go away, and if I have Jesus, I've got everything I need. That's the reality that says, should I acquire money and wealth and power beyond imagine, I don't really care because I have Jesus. So then this becomes just a means to an end of making him known. That's the reality that has to drive who we are and drive where we go. That's the reality that should drive us to a place where what we say is every single thing that I have, and then collectively that we have, every single thing, every square inch of this building, every moment of our lives, every bit of energy that we have, every bit of money that he's ever given to us or ever will, should all be used for the singular and sole purpose of glorifying him, using it as a tool to make him known to the people around us. Not hoarding my energy so that I can enjoy something. Not hoarding my time so as to only give him the bare minimum of what I think he might require, but giving everything that I've got. That's the change that will happen when you truly meet Jesus. It's the only change that can happen as you truly understand that reality. Because you'll realize, even though you thought the biscuits tasted good, they were meant for dogs. And when you realize that, it doesn't matter how much you thought they tasted good, you don't want it anymore. That's what life is supposed to be like. It's what our understanding of Jesus is supposed to be. That's where it's supposed to drive us. So that everything becomes about the singular and sole purpose of making him known and becoming like him. Of glorifying and worshiping him. And when everything for us becomes about that, then we will find that we truly are living in the reality of a risen Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for having your son come back to life so that we could know him, so that we could learn to be like him, so that we could have life with him. Use your spirit in our lives, Father. To bring glory to your Son. We do love you. We thank you so much for loving us. Amen.